you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with our next verse as we continue to plow through this. And here, Paul will begin a series of contrasts, even though the two are types in the sense that both affected mankind in a universal sense. There certainly are differences between the two, as one might imagine. Adam affected mankind via his sin. Christ is going to affect mankind via the grace of God and righteousness. And so, therefore, there is a significant difference between the two, but they are, again, a type can also deal not only with the realities that one would understand by terms of comparison, but also by what is contrasted. And in this case, really, through this section, Paul does this more by way of contrast than by way of direct analogy. So verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. But is a strong adversity of conjunction a la, not, negative u, as, conjunction hosts, setting up a comparison here, as or like, we have a simile, not like, and then you got this word, paraptoma. R-A-P-T-O-M-A. P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. This literally means a false step, a transgression, a trespass. And so they've translated this one here. It is different than parabasis. This actually has the idea of a false step, not just stepping over a line, but this comes from parapipto, which has the idea of a fall. And it is a very good term for discussing Adam's sin, because it did constitute a fall, the fall of humanity, in fact. The fall of Adam led to the fall of all of us. So not, but, not as the transgression, even so, or thus also, you've got huto, H-O-U-T-O plus chi, used in an adjunctive sense. So also, the grace gift. This word is the definite article plus charisma. The root, charis, has to deal with grace. A gift of grace. The mas suffix is active. So it has the idea of giving grace. Or a grace gift. Again, grace refers to that which is free, that which is unmerited, that which one does not deserve. For if, by the transgression of the one, the many died. For is explanatory conjunction gar here, introducing further explanation again with this. Coupled with the hypothetical conjunction I, if introduces here a first-class condition, which is presumed as being true here for the sake of the argument, but is in fact true in this case. For if the false step or fall, and actually you have a dative here, is by means of the fall, the transgression. For if by means of the transgression of the one is, again, he doesn't refer to Adam directly, but uses the numeral heis, H-E-I-S, one. For if through the transgression of the one, this is a subjective genitive, Adam is the one who committed the transgression, he's the subject who did it. Or this could be a genitive of producer, he produced the transgression. The many died. Definite article, ho, polis, this adjective, P-O-L-U-S. The many, and it means that, great, much, or many, it's used of numbers. Died is apothenesko, A-P-A-O-T-H-N-E-S-K-O. Apothenesko means exactly that, to die. If by means of the transgression of the one, the many died. The many, in this context, refers to the entire human race. We're told that death spread to all men in verse 12. So it's clear that he's talking in a universal sense. Here, polis must mean the same thing, even though it's a different vocabulary term. In context, it has to mean the many, i.e. the same number that died back in verse 12, and that is everybody. So if by, and you could literally translate this here interpretively, not literally from the Greek, but interpretively, for if by the transgression of the one, the entire human race died. And they did. The many. And my guess is he uses the many because there is one exception. And Paul, of course, is aware of it. The many died. By how much more, literally? Or how much more? You've got a dative here. By how much more? Polis, again, coupled with the comparative of the adverb malon. How much more the grace, hekaris, of God, genitive of source, theos, the grace which comes from God, and the gift. The gift is here a new vocabulary term we've got, a he doria. D-O-R-E-A. And again, a gift means that which is given freely. It's a gift. We understand the difference between, say, a gift and a loan. We understand a gift is, again, doesn't get in as much to do with the merit of the object, whereas grace refers to the lack of merit. Doria just means that which is given freely without coercion, that which comes here from the source of God's grace. The gift which is given by or through grace. Preposition in, either with an instrumental of means, by means of grace, charis. That's our term, vocabulary for grace. Or in the sphere of grace. And again, what he will be setting up here and dealing with again are the two spheres into which mankind all fall. They're in the sphere of Adam or they're in the sphere of Christ, one or the other. That's your only two choices. If you're in the sphere of Adam, you are separated from God and, of course, perpetuate that past the grave. You spend eternity in the lake of fire. If you're in Christ, then at least your eternal destiny is sealed. At least your eternal home is guaranteed. So the gift by or through grace, which gift, although that's not really translated in the New American Standard, how much more did the grace of God and the gift which came through that grace or by that grace, which is through the one man, the gift of grace of the one man, you've got genitives here again for one, heis, then anthropos, the word for man, again our word anthropology and various other terms come from this, by the one man, Christ Jesus. Here emphasizing Jesus' human nature. That really what we have comes through the God-man. We understand he's got a divine nature as well. But the gift of grace, the grace which he manifested, which he had to exhibit in order to fulfill God's plan that required his death. It required separation from God, something he'd never experienced. It required a spiritual death. It required his physical death after a point. All of this, he subjects himself willingly to, which speaks of his great grace. The grace of which he manifested. And that we hear about in other verses. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We quote that even before every, when we take an offering. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What grace are we talking about? The willingness to sacrifice himself on behalf of others. The willingness to pay the price. So if the grace and the gift of grace of the one man, Christ Jesus, again, the genitive Christ Jesus is in apposition to man. It defines fully or more fully who the man is. Abound to the many. Abound is actually the verb perisuo, P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O. And that means to be present in abundance, to overflow or abound into the many. Again, the idea is not just towards the many, but you have this directional preposition, ice, into the many. Idea indicates that it's efficacious, that it works, that it's reached its intended audience. Not just toward them, but actually completes the transaction, we might say. So the free gift, as he says, is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. First class condition, and they did. In fact, everybody died. All died. Death spread to all men. How much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many? Okay, point one, in verses 15 through 21, Paul will begin to elaborate on his statement at the end of verse 14 regarding the fact that Adam was a type of Christ. Two, both Adam and Christ stand as the heads of two distinct segments of humanity. One group in Adam are subject to the rule of the sin nature and spiritual death, while the group in Christ are the recipients of grace, justification, and life. Three, although Paul will deal with the matter of Adam being a type of Christ, which normally focuses on the similarities between the two, he will largely deal with the comparison here between the two in terms of the contrasts. Again, they have a relationship to one another, there's no doubt. Christ, in fact, is called the last Adam. And so they obviously, he comes as a facsimile of Adam in that sense, in that he has no sin nature and he is spiritually alive. That's how Adam came into the world. That's how Christ came into the world. So the test is a fair one. One might imagine that if things were not done according to fairness and the standards of right, that Satan would be screaming bloody murder. If Jesus was given some advantage, any advantage, that Adam didn't have, then the test isn't fair. But he couldn't have been. That's the whole point. He was subject to the very same things Adam was subject to before the fall, in his pre-fall condition. And Christ just chose to maintain his relationship with the Father rather than chuck it, which Adam did. Adam chucked it for Eve. Jesus didn't chuck it for anybody. He didn't chuck it for his family, his mom, his kids, his brothers. He didn't have any kids, but his brothers, his sisters, all those in his family, his closest friends. He never chucked it for anybody. He just said, nope, this is it. I'm going to do God's will, and we're going to let the chips fall where they may. And so there's obviously great comparisons between the two, but there's also a significant number of contrasts. Well, one clear purpose for this contrast is to emphasize the fact that what the sin of Adam got mankind into, sin nature, spiritual death, condemnation, is reversed by the work of Christ, which effectively deals with the sin nature, removes spiritual death, and removes God's wrath. So if you have a choice, you know, which group would you rather be in? You'd rather be in Christ. Because if you're in Adam, you've got all the fallout from Adam to deal with. And that's the whole human race. But we're capable, obviously, of getting out of that at some point. Six, Paul begins his first contrast. In the final seven verses of this chapter, Paul will make seven comparisons, contrasts actually, between Adam and Christ. Six are between Adam and Christ, while the seventh deals with the contrast between sin and grace. Romans 5:20 deals with that, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And so one might argue, well, if that's the case, where sin is more numerous and grace comes in to take care of that, then we should sin it up. This is the logic some people will run to, because it's number one, it's very easy, and it goes with the sin nature. It runs right along the lines of the sin nature's thinking. If sin increased, and that means more grace is necessary, then the more I sin, the more grace God has to give me. Whoopee, let's go. Well, Paul's going to argue, no, that's not it. You've kind of missed the point here. And his argument is going to deal with the fact that when Christ died, he died to the matter of sin. And when we died with Christ, retroactive positional truth, we died to that matter as well. You say, well, I don't sense that. I've still got a sin nature. It's functional. It's active. That's right, you do. And it'll remain functional and active. But there's been a major change in it from God's perspective. Now, you say, well, I don't see it from God's perspective. You need to. That's it. We have to see things as God sees them, not as we see them. Because if we look at things as they are outwardly, well, we're going to be very misled by many things. You have to look below the surface. You have to be able to examine the facts. Well, in the final verses here, he's going to make a 7 contrast, 6 between Adam and Christ. 6, Paul begins his first contrast in verse 15 with the adversative conjunction Allah, but or nevertheless, to indicate that the typological relationship between Adam and Christ is not one of similarity, but one of differences. Now, they do have some things that are in common. Again, the way they came into the world, that's it. From there on, they become very different. Adam chooses to sin, brings all this catastrophe on the human race. Christ chooses not to, bring salvation to the human race. So obviously, they're very different after the fact. So 7 here in verses 15 and 16, Paul introduces 2 distinct contrasts between Adam and Christ. Both of which are introduced by the phrase "uk hos," not as or not like, and we'll see that in both verses 15 and 16. Again, sometimes the New American Standard doesn't do us any favors, but we don't have much of a choice. But they did translate it there in the beginning, as you see in verse 15, not like. The free gift, not like the transgression. So the first contrast in 15 is between the free gift and the transgression. The word order in the New American Standard reverses the actual word order of the Greek, which places the transgression of Adam at the beginning of the sentence, thus emphasizing it. And so, why they reverse this, I don't know. You could just as easily translate it. It's for smoother English because it's the way we would phrase things. But not as the transgression. Even so, or so also, the gift. But the fact that the transgression's mentioned first emphasizes that he's bringing Adam into this first to establish his point. Well, 9, the term translated by the English transgression is a noun that Paul has used only once before in Romans, and has a different nuance than the previous 2 words he has used for sin. Now, he's used it in 4:25 there, who was delivered over for our offenses. That's paroptoma, which he has used here now again. The English term, again, is there used there. The term hamartia, sin, is the most general term for sin, It means to miss the mark and can range from an involuntary failure to a serious and willful offense towards God. And even God knows that there's differences in sins. This is reflected in the Mosaic Code under the sacrificial system. There was one sacrifice for known sins. There was another sacrifice for accidental sins. You did it, but you didn't intend to. You can't claim accident when you put a gun to somebody's head and pull the trigger. That's not accidental sinning. That's not involuntary sinning. That's voluntary sinning. But the fact is, even in the Old Testament, there was a difference made in the sacrificial system between sins of ignorance and sins of cognizance. Now, they're both sins. Again, you go out there and you're driving and the cop pulls you over and says, "Did you know the law?" And you say, "No, it doesn't matter." He's still well within his prerogative to give you a ticket. You violated this law. Now, whether you knew it or not is really irrelevant. And the same thing is true in the law of God. We see all this is true at every level. If you go to school and you're a child, you're expected to know the rules and abide by them. If you don't abide by them, ignorance of those rules will not give you an excuse. They may go lighter on you, maybe, but the reality is it's up to you to know the rules. And it's up to people to know God's rules. Well, the other term Paul has used for Adam's sin is parabasis, which means to knowingly and willingly deviate from an established boundary or law. The term transgression is a good translation. Unfortunately, they tend to translate it by the word offense. But if you understand an offense is offending one who's already spelled out what not to do, you have the boundary. 10, the term Paul uses here is paroptoma, which uses the imagery of making a false step so as to lose one's footing. It refers to a violation of moral standards and is the perfect term for the fall from righteousness. Because this is where Adam should have stood firm while he falls. This is where when he gives in to sin, i.e. Eats from that tree, he falls. His fall is from righteousness, it is from life, and of course results in spiritual death. Now, paroptoma, or parabasis, just has the idea of stepping across the boundary. You know there's a boundary there and you'd violate it anyway. But you keep on going. That's you still make a misstep. This has to do with the idea of a misstep like a stumble that would lead you into a fall. That's has greater implications, but they both still have the idea of sin, of transgression. 11, Adam's fall from righteousness is contrasted with the free gift, which Paul normally uses to refer to the gift of salvation. In this case, it encompasses the grace of God in sending his son. First, in just sending his son. That he chose to sacrifice what was nearest and dearest to him. That this was not done. God could have provided salvation perhaps in many other ways. Apparently not. I mean, theoretically one might argue, well, could there be another way of salvation? I would have to argue that no, there couldn't, because God would have used it. It would seem to me that God would not ask his son to go through all this unless it were absolutely necessary. And if it is absolutely necessary, then this is the only way salvation can be. So you had to have a God-man. This is why there's no salvation for angels. He did not become a God-angel. He became a God-man. So he gives help to the seed of Abraham, i.e. mankind. He does not help the seed of angels. They don't have any salvation. Their sin was unique. They had everything before them and still refused to believe. Whereas at least mankind can claim ignorance. The angels could never claim ignorance. They were privy to all this from the beginning. So the grace of God in sending his son, the greatest gift. God so loved the world that he gave. Gave what? His only begotten son. What more could you ask of a parent? Would you sacrifice your oldest child, your only child, for everybody else so that they could live? You say, hell no. Most parents wouldn't. Given the choice, God did what we wouldn't do as parents. And rightly so, our children obviously are dear to us. But the fact is, God's son is no less dear to him. But he still made the sacrifice. He still said, this is what's necessary. So the grace of God in sending his son, the work of Christ on the cross regarding sins, the end potential of imputation of righteousness by faith that becomes available to all men. So the free gift is all of this. It encompasses the whole package. Not just, i.e. salvation. That's certainly the end of it. But there's more to it than that. Well, 12, some interpreters seek to focus on the work of Christ as a gift of grace, while others focus on the free gift of justification by faith. Well, however, the two are inseparable, since there is no gratuitous salvation apart from the obedience of Jesus Christ. See, he rendered the obedience we could not. And then God reckons, credits that righteousness to our account. And then says, now, okay, you are in a new state. You have been transferred from the realm of sin and death, and the law, as it turns out, is going to be a part of this as well, to the realm of grace and life. And so some might argue, well, if I'm in this new realm, then it doesn't matter what I do because I'm going to stay in this realm. And that's true. At a certain level, that's true. But, however, it does matter what we do there. But do we make that argument in any other case in life? Do we say, okay, I'm no longer in church, I'm in my car, so now I can do whatever I want. I mean, is that how you think when you go out of here? Oh, I'm not in my house. I'm at the football stadium. So now my behavior can be anything. And if you go to many football games, that's what you get. Behavior that's almost anything. Well, I'm not against football or going to games either, by the way. But the point is, we recognize that we wouldn't do that in most normal areas. You don't leave your house and then go to work and say, well, I'm out of the house. Now I'm free to do whatever I like. Just because I'm in this new realm. There are rules that govern the realm of work. There are rules that govern the realm of home. There are rules that govern you in your car. There are rules that govern every realm in the human race. Whether you're at school, it doesn't matter where you are. There are rules that govern your existence. One rule that governs us all the time is the rule of gravity. You don't escape it. You say, well, you can escape it momentarily by flying. Sure. But you can't fly forever. You've got to come back down. What goes up must come down. And so the reality is, you might escape gravity. Say, okay, well, those space shuttles escaped it now, and it's out there in space or whatever else. That's true. But you didn't escape that without a force greater than gravity, right? You had to have a thrust that was greater than the power of gravity. You had to overcome that with a superior force in order to escape gravity, even momentarily. Well, guess what? There's a greater force than the law of sin and death. And that's the greater force that we're now associated with. And then here's what Paul's going to say. To argue that that greater force now does not impel us in some ways in regard to this matter of sins is foolishness. And it's not biblical. And it doesn't fly, as we're going to find out. Well, God, again, you can't separate these two. You have to recognize that all of this goes together. God sending his son, the son making the choices, paying the sacrifice, even being raised from the dead is proof of the fact that sin no longer has any control over him. That death no longer has any control over him. Because death comes out of sin, we know that. So his resurrection shows us, hey, okay, he's above all that now. 13 here rather, Paul elaborates on his first assertion in verse 15 by following it with a conditional clause that is in the first class. This means, again, the statement is either true or to be taken as true for the sake of the argument. And 14, in this case, the assertion is true. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. That's true. They did. In this case, he's not just arguing that's a fact. It is an actual fact. The many did suffer spiritual death by virtue of Adam's fall from righteousness. And 15, while Paul has mentioned Adam explicitly in verse 14, for most of this section he is referred to by the more generic terms, the one or one man. Verses 12, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 all refer to him as either one or one man. Sometimes through one, verse 18, as through one transgression. One act of transgression. And verse 19, as through one man's disobedience. He's continually referring either to this one man or his one act in all of this. Well, 16, at this point, Paul does not concern himself with the intermediate step, the formation of the sin nature and the death that came from it, but rather skips from the action of Adam in the garden to the universal results. And just as Adam's action in the garden impacted the entire human race for the worst, pardon me, the action of Christ on the cross, and even leading up to the cross, his actions, impacted the entire human race for the good. Again, dependent upon certain factors, volition. You got to embrace it. You got to accept it. Well, 17, Paul uses the term polis, great, much, or many, with a definite article, the many. First, to contrast with the idea of the one, as he says back there, for if by the transgression of the one, then you got the definite article with the numeral, the one. He's really drawing attention to Adam and his singular nature. Here the first is to the contrast with the one. This is based on the fact that he wants to focus on the action of one man and its disproportionate impact on all mankind. So one could argue, how can Jesus Christ, one man, satisfy God, obey God, die for the sins of the world, and how can that be good for everybody? That's a legitimate question. How can one man's sacrifice be good for everyone? And the answer is found in, did one man's sin not affect everyone for the worse? And the answer is yes, it did. And his argument is going to be, therefore, the righteousness of one man can affect people for the better. Yeah, again, other factors, we still have volition and other issues, but in the positional sense of it, Adam plunged us into chaos and ruin. And positionally, Christ comes and offers us a way out and says, you don't have to have that any longer. Well, 18, the many is a term that means a great number. How extensive a number is in view must be determined by context. 19, in the prothesis of verse 15, it is clear that the many means all. This is documented by the fact that Paul has already stated that sin and death are universal. I don't have any problem here with verse 12. Death spread to all men. Well, here it's referred to as the many died. Well, it's the same all men. And then verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. And so here we have no reason to limit all to mean, or many to just mean a great number. It means everybody in context. Again, the only reason for not using everybody would be because there is an exception, and that is Christ, and Paul knows this. 20, the use of the aorist form of apothenesco, died, should not be taken to mean that the many died when Adam died. Some people want to interpret it that way. They want to say, well, we all died when Adam died. That's not what he says. He says, through the transgression of the one, the many died. He didn't say they died at the same time. He didn't even imply that they died at the same time. In fact, the fact that there's many would suggest they died at different times. And that different time is when they're born. As it turns out, that's when they get their genetic sin nature and the resultant spiritual death. Rather, he uses the term here, point 20, to denote the universal reality of spiritual death, separation and alienation from God that come to all men via the genetic sin nature. And 21, Paul once again uses a fortiori reasoning with greater force to emphasize the fact that what comes to mankind through Christ is just as certain, but far more impressive, as that which comes to them through Adam. And 22, the grace gift introduced at the beginning of verse 15 is defined by a number of terms in this verse and in the verse that follow that are designed to impress the reader with the impressive nature of the matter of gratuitous justification by faith and how it came to mankind. It's one thing to say, as Paul has already said very clearly in Romans, I think anybody that's read Romans, and to this point has been here for most of this, that Paul indicts all mankind under sin. He doesn't call it any more than just sin. And essentially says all sin, everybody's guilty, and all of that. But he doesn't tell us, he lets us know that through all this, that because of this guilt, you've got this matter of the wrath of God you've got to deal with, his righteous anger against sin, and that has to be addressed. Here is he going to go on and say, well, look, look what Adam got us into. Now look at what it took to get us out of it. How much more impressive this is. Adam's sin is not impressive. What God did in Christ is thoroughly impressive. Because it's done for God's enemies. It's done for those who are helpless. It's done for those who are alienated and hostile in mind. It's done for those who might not ever even believe, who might not ever accept any of this. He still died for them. And that's for Adam. He sinned and died out of selfishness. He sinned and died because he wanted what he wanted and he got it. He wanted Eve and he didn't care. Didn't matter. Other doctrinal considerations aside, Adam said, to hell with all of that. I want Eve. And I'm going to stay here in the garden with Eve. Well, as it turns out, he's not staying in the garden with her. You might think that, Adam, but no, you're going to have Eve, but you're going to have her outside the garden, and now your beautiful little honey's going to have a sin nature. She's not going to be the same Eve you had in the garden, by the way. What you traded for was a rather poor facsimile, in fact, of what Eve used to be. Well, that all comes because of Adam's selfishness, his self-centeredness, his desire to do his own will, his rejection of God's obvious prohibitions. What comes out of Christ is somebody who obeyed God at every turn. That's far more impressive. Somebody who willingly sacrificed himself for others. Far more impressive. Somebody who, in fact, brought potential for salvation to all mankind. Far more impressive. than what Adam did. So, again, he uses this with greater force. He says, how much more impressive is the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man? The grace of God in sending His Son and the grace of Christ in doing what He did. These things obviously work hand in hand. How are you going to separate the grace of God from the grace of His Son? But they are here separated for the purpose of pointing out that each one had their part in this. 22, the grace gift introduced at the beginning of verse 15 is defined by a number of terms. Again, designed to impress the reader. These terms include charis, grace, that means unmerited favor. Generally, by the way, bestowed by a superior on an inferior. The term doria, gift, that which is not earned or deserved, but is given freely anyway. That nobody had to twist God's arm to do this. Christ did what He did willingly throughout all of this. He makes it plain, I do this willing. I lay my life down. I have the right to take it up again. He does all this willingly in obedience to the Father. Completely opposite of Adam. And Adam plunged us into ruin. Christ is going to offer us a way out. And not only a way out of ruin, but a situation that's better than what Adam had in the first place. See, Adam could lose what he had in the garden. Is that not correct? And he did. We see it's true. Played out. We can't lose our salvation. We can't blow it. Well, that's nice to know. So you got doria, the gift, and then perisuo, the verb, abounded or overflowed, which indicates great abundance. And they're cognates. Sometimes there are cognates used in here. The verb, karatao, for instance. The verb dureo, to give. Then this one is a verb, perisuo, or perisos, abundance. Sometimes that's used here. Well, 24, Paul continues to use these terms and their cognates in various combinations of them to emphasize the undeserved and unmerited nature of the salvation that God freely provides for all. And we're going to have to stop there. This is our month to observe the Lord's table. So we will stop there and pick up here and continue with this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would enlighten us with respect to these matters, that we recognize are momentous, difficult to understand, but through the grace and your Spirit are possible for all believers to get and to appreciate. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.